Scripture this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, "At an acceptable time, I have listened to you. And on a day of salvation, I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown, and yet are well known, as dying, and see, we are alive, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affection, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children, open your hearts wide also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord, we thank you for this, your word to us this morning. Lord, we pray that in it, that Paul's words might become for us words of life today. Words that speak to the circumstances of our days, the reality of the frailty of our world and our lives. That speaks also the message of your power. And Lord, by it we pray that you might open our hearts as well. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, as we were preparing for one of our Meeting at the Intersections conversations, Debbie shared an image that she often uses in Stephen Ministry that apparently I think she also got from Courtney Greger, who used in Stephen Ministry. So perhaps you've heard this before, but I've had cause to reflect upon this image for the past few weeks, this idea, because every day I walk up these stairs to my office and I am reminded of this image as well, because there is a window on the stairwell up to the third floor offices that if you look closely, the handle, right by the handle, it says, "Broken, do not use." I imagine it's because it either won't work or trying to use it will do some irreparable damage to the window, so don't try it. I'm not trying to encourage that. I'm not exactly sure which, but you know, in thinking about that phrase, broken, do not use, she mentioned, and it certainly is reflected in this text this morning, the gospel actually seems to promote a profoundly different and, in fact, in some ways opposite perspective. In light of Christ, the new creation promise stands over each and every one of our lives, not as a call to perfection, but it stands over our lives really as a paradox. This new creation at work in us, as if the gospel were to declare over our lives, broke, use. It's an invitation, I think, to that kind of humble confidence. And it's this picture that Paul actually, throughout the letters, been making in each of the six passages that we have looked at, really, up to this point. Broken use. You see, throughout the text, he's not recommending himself. He's not just simply sort of trying to be self-promoting. But in all of the words and the images that he holds forth, he is trying to commend God to them, namely God's great love at work in their lives. He's naming God's Spirit at work in him, and he's speaking about Christ as the source of his comfort, even in the midst of circumstances that would be anything and were anything but comfortable. He speaks about his reliance upon God, who he says raises the dead. And this gives him hope that even when he stands sometimes on the precipice of death, that he knows that God is even there and in those places working new life in him. He routinely returns to this statement and this fact that it is the sufficiency of his ministry comes from God who leads him. It's not in and of his own strength. And in the passage that we looked at last week, he is compelled by the love of Christ that has reconciled him and has offered this ministry of reconciliation as well. And drawing on this particular theme, he has said that while this is true of him, he also means for it to be true of the church in Corinth. He wants to impart upon them and to give them a sense, too, that while God has been at work in his life in this way, that God is also at work in their lives in this way. And so we have these amazing images that they are the aroma of Christ, even as broken and fractured as they are, that they are a light in the darkness of Corinth, that they are letters that are written, that God is writing on their very human, fleshly hearts, that they carry around in their bodies the treasure of God as if in clay jars, because their bodies, in fact, are being prepared, even in the midst of affliction and trouble and the difficulty of this world, they are being prepared to bear in themselves the full weight of God's glory by ever-emerging realities in this life. And it's in this way that they are a work of new creation, that they tell a story of God's work of new creation in them. And in all these ways, what Paul wants to impart in them is this image, but also to remind them of his abundant love for them. And through Paul, of God's abundant love for them. And his desire to similarly use them that the whole world might know of God's great love as well. For they are Christ's ambassadors. God, it seems, is making his appeal through them. And this is where we left off last Sunday in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So all of this, it seems as though the gospel is declaring over Paul's life and over their life, broken use. This is what God does with our lives. Trust that in Christ you have been reconciled to God as a demonstration of God's love. And so as we open chapter 6, there is kind of almost an implicit therefore. So what? So what does this mean? What does this call us to? And so Paul continues in chapter 6. He says, as we work together with him, as we work together with God, we urge you not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation, I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. It's a quotation, again, as Paul has so often been wont to do in this text of Isaiah, in this case, Isaiah chapter 49. Which continues after these verses where Isaiah goes on to say and to declare that these promises of salvation will look like real healing and transformation in their lives. And he says, I have kept you and I have given you as a covenant to the people. This message of salvation, this message of my love and my care for you, it's one that's certainly for you, but it seems that Isaiah is suggesting that it is for all peoples as well, that he has kept the people of Israel as a covenant for the people, that they might establish the land to apportion the desolate heritages. You see, their salvation, this day of salvation that Paul invokes and conjures up, is also a missionary call. It's a means to the salvation of all peoples as well. God has saved them that others too might know of God's salvation, that the kingdom of God might emerge in this life, as Isaiah puts it, be established in the land. And that heritage of rebellion against God might in fact become the distributed new message of God's grace. And that's what is on display, the gospel in its nugget form, in Paul's words here just prior to this verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's really just a way of saying what Isaiah said also prior to this promise of salvation. He said, "My God has become my strength." That's exactly what this passage is. That's exactly what the gospel is. It's a picture of my God, Christ my Savior, becoming my strength, the source and the ground and the foundation of my identity. And so to receive God's grace in vain is simply to fail to rely upon this grace, to fail to rely upon this strength that is so available and there made possible and ours in Jesus Christ. And so the result for many of us, and so often for me, is a starved and a kind of anemic life, a small life of sort of disinterested doctrinal assent. So we sort of get our answers right and get all our ducks in a row, rather than this invitation to a life of dependence upon God's abounding love and grace. Robert Yarborough challenges this sense and gives us a picture in his book, Biblical Authority and the Ethics Gap, sort of suggesting the difference that sometimes exists between our understanding of what God has done for us and the way that we sometimes live our lives. He writes, "Many have contented themselves with a weak doctrine of faith, a pale facsimile of Paul's robust righteousness of God, unleashed in believers' lives. And if the word that proclaims righteousness is believed, that which arises out of it is love and is action." You know, in those words, Yarborough awakens and exposes kind of a possibility and an image and a picture of what rightly compels our life in this world, as tough and as troubling as it often is. And against this backdrop, what we find in Paul's words is an invitation, energy and fuel, to live life in the tough places, to sort out this identity in new places and vistas. And so we come to see how this phrase, this idea that in God's hands, that the broken are used, becomes also for us and for the world a means of grace, that it's in those places that we come to understand and to be called upon to exercise and grow our faith, that even in the midst of these circumstances, that God's love is operative. And so, contrary, I think, to how so many see Paul as sort of this sometimes kind of stodgy or strict man, he is routinely, and in this letter in particular, he is authentic and vulnerable. And he's actually authentic and vulnerable in ways that are probably very much prized in our own culture, but he is authentic and vulnerable in a way that would have really been a struggle for the church in Corinth to hear, because they equated people who showed up with a sense of and a message of God's power and God's blessing to live lives that were similarly blessed, in which in material and other ways, spiritual power on demonstrated throughout their lives and their actions. And so the church in Corinth often looked at Paul and saw him as somebody to discard, because he didn't come with all this charisma and personal power. But he came, in fact, with a message and with a life that didn't seem to be looking very much like one that God was blessing. And so he's interpreting it for them, and he's saying, what is broken, God uses. And so he turns to them and he says, as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way through great endurance. And what follows then is a list of 9 hardships followed by 8 graces, and all of which follow kind of the same preposition, the preposition in. Maybe, perhaps, the reason that he does this, he lists these 9 hardships and then these graces as well, is to try to contrast them, to suggest that in the midst of these harsh realities, nevertheless, these other realities were operative in his life. And all of this under the heading of in great endurance that stands over all of it is the singular defining characteristic and virtue of Paul's Christian commitment. And so we hear in afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, and hunger. Nevertheless, also what was operative, what was at work in Paul's life was purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and holiness of spirit and genuine love and truthful speech and the power of God. And then he goes on to describe that with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and in good repute, comparing and contrasting these different realities in all of these ways, nevertheless, God was at work. Because while they were treated as imposters, they were telling the truth. And while among them they were unknown, they were yet well known, transparent, vulnerable, authentic in their midst. As dying, they were yet living, truly. And as seemingly punished, they were not killed. As sorrowful, but in fact they were rejoicing. As poor and yet making many rich. As having nothing and yet possessing everything. This whole list, this long list that we may read and sort of want to just sort of gloss over, like we get the point, is essentially the heart of the gospel, this paradox that God uses the broken realities of our life to nevertheless awaken us to his grace and awaken others also to his grace. They're like 2 kind of musical notes that are swirling around, sort of point and counterpoint, waiting and longing and desiring for some sort of resolution. And Paul is saying here, it's not one or the other, but it is both held together. It's not all joy and lightness. It's not all misery and pain, but both circling about, longing for resolution. The resolution of the life of Jesus Christ, grieving and celebrating. And on the cross of Christ, we see both God's tears and his ultimate joy at work. And so Paul tells this list, and the church in Corinth, in hearing it and hearing this described, this would have been increasingly uncomfortable. You could almost sort of sense them kind of itching in their skin, like this kind of a story, this is an embarrassment. This is the kind of place and reality in which you need to kind of hire a PR expert to come and create some kind of spin, right? That Paul really should be engaged in that kind of endeavor, that kind of work, trying to put a good spin on all of this struggle in his life. But he doesn't do that at all. He just simply names it. He's honest about it. He's vulnerable with them. And he's bold to proclaim it because he is confident that it's in those places that each of them become an occasion and have been an occasion for him and for them to see God's power at work against the backdrop of his weakness. Some of you may know or have heard of Steve Hayner, who is the president of Columbia Seminary. Steve has been writing a blog because, as he puts it, over the last 6 months, his life has completely changed. His battle with cancer, he hasn't been able to go back to his former job, and he's had several surgical procedures, and he's on chemotherapy every 2 weeks. And on Caring Bridge, he's writing a blog that this last post that he had was really grew out of a devotional that he offered to the World Vision Board. And he writes this. And I summarized it a bit. But essentially, he names four things, four realities that he's been learning throughout this season of his life. He says, the only certainty I have related to this world is that someday, sooner than I had planned, I will go home to be with Jesus. Facing death has a way of clarifying life, so let me tell you a few things that I have learned in the last month. His first point, when Jesus is all you have, you soon discover that Jesus is all you really need. I'm in the process of losing everything that I have known on this earth, but I will never lose what God has given me in Christ. Number two, as long as I have life on this earth, I have a call. God has called me to follow Jesus in everything I do, to love the way Jesus loved, to listen to the Holy Spirit's promptings, and to be obedient to God's commands. Every day, no matter how sick I become, I still have a call. Number three, God will never give up on his work to transform me into the likeness of Jesus. I fail every day at being and doing what God has intended, but God has promised to use everything in my life to continue the process of helping me to become more like Jesus in my thoughts, my attitudes, and behaviors. At this stage in my life, God is using my disease to teach me these things. And number four, joy is not about my circumstances, but rather about being held and sustained by God's love. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Not suffering, not want, not abundance, not sin, not anything. You know, perhaps we can hear in these words, I mean, this in itself could be a whole sermon series, a chance to return to each one of these truths and these facts, to recognize in the midst, in the places of our deepest and most profound brokenness, that God is at work using, forming, transforming. Many in the church in Corinth had rejected Paul because they couldn't grasp the fact that intimacy with God did not necessarily manifest itself in conspicuous material blessings or spiritual power. And instead, he points to the less conspicuous work, the eternally more blessed work, the true reconciliation that is God's power at work on the cross. It is at work always for our advantage. But it's a blessing not just simply to be enjoyed, but to be employed. My God has become my strength. And so Paul's concern is that through him and in them, that their lives will be motivated not out of a sense of simple compulsion, but out of hearts that are awakened to gratitude. Not in a seeking of more and more comfort, but in a call to more and more endurance. Not for his own glory, but for the glory of the God who called them. And so as he ends the letter, he just simply says, we have spoken to you frankly. I love that. I mean, after six chapters, he's finally getting to the point. I have spoken to you frankly. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children, open wide your hearts also. And you know, when Paul says that, when he says, our heart is wide open to you, in a sense, he is also, as Christ's ambassador, speaking for God, who is also saying, my heart is wide open for you. Now open wide your hearts also to others, to the world that I love. And here Paul moves away from this what's called the apostolic plural. He's been talking about we and us, perhaps to deflect a little bit the attention from himself. But here he focuses and he says, I. My heart is wide open to you. It's not so much a sense of an emotional disclosure as much as he's pointing to the roots and the foundation of his core values, that it's this compelling love of Christ that has led him to open himself up to them, that they might see the fullness of God's love and care for them. You know, I love mountaineering and have climbed a number of mountains in my life. And one of the things I love about mountaineering is that as you climb a mountain, at every turn and every twist and sort of shift in the trail, and your view is sort of always sort of partially obstructed, but also new vistas open up to you, new beautiful places that you hadn't seen before. And so you kind of round a corner and something you hadn't expected or anticipated just sort of opens up before you. And the journey of climbing a mountain is one in which you kind of consistently have this experience all day long of new scenes and new visions that continually open up. And the call to follow Christ in our lives is kind of like that. Through the twists and turns in the trail, and sometimes it seems like all you can see for a moment is just a big piece of granite blocks in front of you or a scree field, and it doesn't look all that beautiful. And yet the next turn, just a couple minutes later, some valley that you didn't even know was there just kind of emerges in front of you. And the journey of life and faith is kind of like that. New vistas, new expressions, even as you're struggling and plodding and working hard to move up this mountain, new pictures and vistas open you up. And yet there's always that moment right before the top in which you're always wondering as you're getting close, like, am I there yet? And then all of a sudden you just sort of come up over one more rock, and then it's all open. There's nothing higher, and you can see everything from 360 degrees. What Paul is calling them to, he's saying, I speak frankly to you. I've opened up my heart to you, and all of this story and twists and turns of the brokenness of my life, what I want you to most see is the great vistas of God's love for you, that growth is not a call to Herculean effort of the will. It's not a call for us to kind of violently overcome our own weakness and prove our own capacity. But it's about letting the Lord give us the strength and the purity of His Spirit, precisely in the places of our weakness, that we might, in coming ultimately to understand, to see the full vistas of God's grace and His mercy, the increasing vision of the immensity of what is ours in Christ. In Mark Leverton's latest book, a former pastor here, his latest book, Calling, it's a focused look at the first and the second great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. And in it, he describes and says that it's these two realities that form the essential sense of our call, having been loved by God to be sent out into the world with this call. He writes, they guide the enactment of life as God intends it to be lived. We find our lives by losing them in these particular ways. The people of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are meant to be the hope of the world, the model for all humanity, and the apologetic, the living defense of the faith. That is, God is present, and that God is loving purposes will come to pass. This is the vision and the intent as Jesus portrays it. And this is what Paul is inviting them to be open to, this great vista of God's grace, that they might respond by loving God and loving neighbor. And the core of this calling is to be a part of a people, of a community who follow Jesus, that we are Christ's disciples. And how we live in the church is meant to relate to this wider world, this blessing, this great vista of God's love for us that opens up for us in the gospel, that Paul says and has declared in his body and wants them to be open to. He now says, open your hearts also, and open them wide to the wideness of the world, to God's work in and through us. If there's anything that I hope from this past 7-week series in 2 Corinthians, is that we would be convinced of this truth. That God is at work in our lives, at work even and often most clearly in the places of hurt and brokenness and pain. And that God sends us out into the world not to carry evangelism as some burden or mere responsibility, but as the deepest and most abiding love and call upon our hearts. It's a message that we live. As we continually open ourselves up to God's great love for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this call. And even a moment of reflection and truth of our own lives helps us to recognize that in so many ways we are just not up for it. We feel too frail, too broken, too limited, too addicted, too struggling, too fractured. And yet the truth is that by the power of the gospel, you declare in Jesus Christ that you mean to use broken people, broken realities, that as we step out into the world in those places, not of our capacity, but of your strength, and to trust your goodness at work in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Lord, may we step out in that humble confidence that we might learn even more fully the reach of your grace, the extent of your power, the work of new creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.